Well, today is the first day of a new year, and on the first day of a new year, people often make resolutions for some kind of change that they want to see take place in their life during the coming year. Unfortunately, studies have shown that a small percentage of the resolutions made ever are kept long enough to see the realization of the goal that was set. Over 90% of New Year's resolutions go unrealized. Now, it's really a reflection of our human nature. We have a difficult time keeping our commitments and promises, both to ourselves and to others. Ralph Waldo Emerson said, "The great majority of men are bundles of beginnings." The great majority of men are bundles of beginnings. Now, this shouldn't be taken to mean that resolutions shouldn't be made, or that it's a waste of time to try to keep resolutions, or that real effectual change in the life of a person is impossible by way of resolutions. Making resolutions and then falling through with them can be a very good thing in a person's life. They can move us into the right direction. They can help us develop good habits and break bad habits that we need to deal with. But resolutions by themselves fall short of being a complete cure and solution for what ails us. They can't transform us and make us into new people. We need more than improved behavior. We need more than the development of good habits. We need those things, but we need a whole lot more than that. We need a new way of thinking. We need purpose and meaning for living. We need our brokenness mended. We need our emptiness filled. We need our guilt taken away. We need forgiveness. We need a new heart. We need a new life. And these are the things that Christ can do for us. Last time in our study through the book of Luke, we read about the ministry of John the Baptist. And his job, you may recall, was to prepare people for the coming Messiah. And that preparation included two things. The first is that he called people to repent and to make fundamental change in the way that they were living. People came to be baptized by John as a symbolic act of their repenting that they were doing. They were resolving, making a resolution to change their life. The second thing is John sought to show people that they needed a Messiah. They needed a Savior. They needed to be rescued. He warned people of God's coming judgment that was coming against all those who had sinned against God. And everybody had sinned, so everybody needed a Savior. Everybody needed rescuing. Many of the people were wondering if John was the Messiah. And John told them, "I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." The coming one, the Messiah, will make a reality the things that are little more than symbolic acts being done by John and the people. The coming one will take these movements toward repentance being done by the people and bring them fully into a new and a changed life. The coming one will forgive people for their sins and not just encourage them to seek forgiveness. The coming one will immerse people with the purifying, life-changing, life-producing power of the Holy Spirit. The difference between what John the Baptist is doing for people and what Jesus would do for people is the same kind of difference that we have between people making a New Year's resolution and people being transformed by the power of God. John called people to resolve to be different, to turn from their sin and seek after God, which is a good thing. But Jesus, he would give people new lives. So today, we're going to be getting into the actual adult life and ministry of Jesus Christ for the first time. In Luke chapter 3, verse 21, it says, "When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased.'" The baptism that John the Baptist was doing was a baptism of repentance. So the question that comes to our mind is, well, why was Jesus baptized then? He had no sin to repent of. And John himself actually asked Jesus about this. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 13, it says, "Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' Jesus replied, 'Let it be so now. It's proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. And then John consented. See, Jesus was baptized as a way of identifying himself with those who he came to be, who he came to save. He was proclaiming his identity with the rest of humanity and our weakness and our sin. In Hebrews 2:17, it says, "For this reason, he, Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people." The Holy Spirit descending on Jesus signified God's anointing of Jesus for the work that he was about to begin. In the Bible, people were anointed with oil as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Being anointed symbolized that you had been set apart and separated by the Lord for a special purpose. It symbolized God's favor and blessing resting upon you. It symbolized God's presence with you. And in the case of Jesus, he's not anointed with a symbol of the Holy Spirit, but with the Holy Spirit himself. The Holy Spirit descending on him like a dove is interesting. Noah sent a dove out of the ark to look for dry ground after the flood. It was the animal that was used to seek out new life for the people who had been preserved from the judgment of God. The dove is a bird that is used as an acceptable sacrifice to God for a variety of different offerings and situations in the Old Testament. The dove has long been a symbol of purity and gentleness and innocence and peace. And all of these things are meaningful in regards to Jesus Christ. Jesus came to give new life to us. He is an acceptable sacrifice for our sin. And he embodies purity and gentleness and innocence and peace. God the Father, he speaks from heaven at this moment and he declares, "Jesus, you are my Son whom I love. With you I am well pleased." So we have all three persons of the Trinity involved here. The Son is being baptized. The Holy Spirit anoints and empowers by coming down in the form of a dove. And then the Father speaks from heaven his approval and blessing upon the Son. This day, at the Jordan River, at this moment in time, the ministry of Jesus, the Christ, is inaugurated. So in verse 23 it says, "Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph." Jesus was about 30 years old when he began his ministry, it says. And we talked about this a few weeks ago, but I'll repeat it again. A man typically did not begin public ministry in that culture until he was 30 years old. This is when it was felt that a man was considered mature enough and had received adequate training to actually go out and then conduct public ministry. See, if Jesus had started his public ministry any sooner, it would not have been accepted in that culture. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph. And Luke, he makes sure, again, leaving no question about who the real father of Jesus is. God is his father. Verse 24 through 38, we're not going to read those verses, but it is a genealogy of Jesus. And if you're an observant student of the Bible, you'll notice a number of differences in the genealogy of Jesus given here versus the one that Matthew gives in his gospel. Bible scholars believe the difference is because Matthew traces the genealogy of Jesus through his supposed father, Joseph, where Luke, on the other hand, traces the genealogy of Jesus through his mother, Mary. Now, the genealogies are presented differently, too. Matthew, he begins with Abraham, only goes as far back as Abraham, and then he follows the lineage of Jesus forward through time down to Joseph, the husband of Mary, Jesus' mother. Luke, on the other hand, he follows the lineage back from Jesus, back through time, all the way to Adam. Matthew, he emphasizes the connection with Abraham for the benefit of his readers, who are primarily Jews at that time. He wants them to see how Jesus is connected with Abraham, the father of their faith. Luke, on the other hand, he wants his readers, who are primarily Gentiles, to see that Jesus is related to all of us. He traces him all the way back to the very first man. Well, in verse 1 of chapter 4, it says, "Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry." It says that he was led by the Spirit into the desert. And here's a couple of photographs of that desert wilderness that Jesus had spent those 40 days in. And you can see how harsh and forbidding this particular area of Israel can be. It's the same Holy Spirit that descended upon Jesus in the form of a dove at his baptism that now leads him out into this desert wilderness. We sometimes find ourselves in a desert in our life, that lifeless, dry, empty state of our heart. And we can wonder how God could have allowed such an awful thing to happen to us and what we did to land ourselves in such an empty, desolate, difficult place. But you know, sometimes the desert is the very place that the Lord wants us to be for a time. He has work to do in our life while we are in the desert. And we need to trust Him while we are in the desert and know that it will not last forever. But while we're there, while we're in that desert, we want to be humble and open to learn and to receive all that the Lord has for us there. God the Holy Spirit led Jesus out into that desert for a purpose. Sometimes we're in a desert for a purpose too. It says, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. Jesus was identified with the rest of the human race in his baptism, and now he's identified even more with us through being tempted. In Hebrews 4:15, it says, for we do not have a high priest, talking about Jesus, who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Now think about that for a moment. Sometimes we can see Jesus as remote and otherworldly, and we forget that he was a human being, just like us. He faced the same difficulties that we face. He understands us perfectly because he too was and is a human being. At the same time, he also is the only human being that has lived the human life perfectly, which means that he's the one person who can help us through everything in life. If you want to learn to drive a car, it's a good idea to go to a person who knows how to drive rather than someone who keeps failing their own driving test. And Jesus is a very good place to go if you want to know about how to live the human life. It says he was out in the desert being tempted by the devil for 40 days. 40 days has a symbolic significance in the Bible. Moses was on the mountain for 40 days with God. It rained 40 days while Noah was in the ark. The Israelites spent 40 days exploring the promised land. Goliath mouthed off to the Israelites for 40 days before David killed him. Elijah spent 40 days journeying to Mount Horeb where he met with God. Jesus was with his disciples for 40 days after his resurrection and before his ascension. Here's a tip. If you are ever in a Bible trivia game and you're asked a question that requires a number, 40 is a very good guess to throw out there, because it works in a lot of places and it is the number that's used in a lot of places in the Bible. Now here's a question for you. Can anyone here tell me what's the most, and if you were here last service, you can't say what the number is. Gary. Can anyone tell me what is the most often mentioned number in the Bible? Shout it out. That's right, it's one. A lot of people go, oh, it's seven, it's three, it's six. Six, six. It's one, obviously, right? Many more times is one mentioned in the Bible than any other number. Any meaning to that? No, not really. It's just the way the English language plays out, I guess, but a period of 40 days often marked the beginning of a new era for God's work with the human race. Certainly, Jesus is beginning a very significant new era of God's work with the human race. A new and a living way is being opened up for us through Jesus Christ. A brand new thing is being done. God has become a man. God has become a man so that the human race can know Him personally. A period of 40 days also carried with it the idea of completeness and maturity. And this meaning, too, is implied here in the case of Jesus being out in the wilderness, being tempted for those 40 days. After Jesus' temptation period, he was complete. He was ready for the ministry that God had for him to do. It says, for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. In the next several verses, verses 3 through 13, they describe the temptations that Jesus faced from the devil. Verse 3, the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live on bread alone. The first temptation that the devil lays before Jesus here is to turn the stone that's laying next to him into bread so that he can have something to eat. Now remember, Jesus, he's been in the desert wilderness for 40 days, and we're told in verse 2 here that he ate nothing during that time. And at the end of it, he was hungry, which is an understatement. I miss a couple of meals and I'm about ready to start eating my own arm off. 40 days with nothing to eat is something I can't even imagine. Yeah, he's hungry. He's hungry. He's more than hungry. The devil comes to Jesus and he tempts him when he's weak and in great need. And the devil does the same thing with us. He'll come when we are weak and when we're in great need. It's at these times in our life when we need to be on our guard more than we normally would be. And unfortunately, those are the times when we are not on our guard as much as we should be on, because we're weak and we're in need. But an example, are you feeling very alone and rejected? Watch out. It's at a time like that when you will be presented with forms of comfort and relationship that you know that you should not be engaging in. Are you finding your finances coming up short? Watch out. It's at a time like that when you will be presented with ways of cutting corners and ways of getting money that you shouldn't be involved in. The temptation being presented to Jesus is deeper than simply addressing his own personal need and hunger. He's being tempted to use his own powers to relieve his needs rather than trusting God the Father for his well-being. And Jesus responds to the devil's temptation by quoting from Deuteronomy 8:3. It says, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Notice the contrast there. Jesus provides us a powerful example to follow. Although it is within his power to turn the stone into bread, he chooses to trust God the Father instead, because real life is found in trusting God rather than in surviving physically. There are two things in this for us. First, you may have it within your powers to address your personal needs, but God wants you to trust him. He wants you to let him provide for your needs according to his plan and his purpose. And second, God does not want you to be driven by your physical needs, but be driven by your passion for the Lord. God does not want you to be driven by your physical needs, but by your passion for the Lord. The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want. So if you worship me, it will be yours. Jesus answered, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. This next temptation that the devil lays before Jesus is to offer him an easy way to obtain world domination. The earth is currently under the dominion of the devil, and the devil offers to give that dominion to Jesus. The Messiah that the Jewish people were looking forward to was to be one who would come as a Davidic king, overthrowing their oppressors, and in this case it would be the Romans, and establish Israel as a world empire. The devil is offering to give Jesus that very thing, and much more. The possibilities are very attractive. Jesus would be able to rescue his beloved Israel from her humiliation and give her a place of glory and honor and power. He'd have the opportunity to build a world government and fulfill his vision, whatever that is. All Jesus would have to do to get it would be to give the devil his allegiance. But as good as the possibilities might have looked, This was not God's plan for Jesus. This was not the way it was to be accomplished. Jesus answers the temptation by quoting from Deuteronomy 6:13, "Worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Jesus chooses to trust God the Father and to give his allegiance to only God, no matter what prizes might be offered to do otherwise. See, the Messiah will indeed rule and reign over the earth. But that time is not now. God's plan for the Messiah includes more than that. Before the glorification, there would be the humiliation and the suffering and the death. The Messiah has come to save humanity, and that would require his sacrificial death. There's no shortcut around that. He would be rewarded in God's time, but in God's time and according to God's plan. Over in Philippians chapter 2, it talks about this. Verse 6, this is talking about Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He would dominate. He would have dominion over everything. But in God's time. Jesus sets us a powerful example about never compromising our loyalty and our allegiance to the Lord, no matter what might be offered or the possibilities that might appear to be there. The devil led him to Jerusalem and he had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you're the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus answered, "It says, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" The devil tempts Jesus to prove his privileged place with God by forcing God to rescue him from certain death. Jesus answers the temptation by quoting from Deuteronomy 6:16, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." Although Jesus did indeed have a privileged place with God as his son, as the Messiah, he was to have a humble position of trust and obedience to the Father rather than trying to manipulate God in some way. Throwing himself down from a high place of the temple and being rescued from what would be certain death would have been seen by the people as an amazing, miraculous sign that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. But again, this is not the way it was to be accomplished. God had another plan, and Jesus needed to submit to that other plan and trust God the Father to bring it about. Beware of signs and wonders. They do not always represent the will and the purpose of God, no matter how amazing or how benevolent they might appear. We're warned by Jesus himself that in the last days, the false Christ and false prophets will appear and perform astonishing signs and wonders that will deceive many people. Manifestations of apparent power are never a replacement for obedience to God's word. And it's disturbing in our own age to watch people follow after signs and wonders, even when those signs and wonders are of questionable origin or without clear support and example in the Scripture. Notice that the devil uses Scripture to support his argument. He quotes a Bible passage to Jesus here, but it is a gross misuse of Scripture. Beware of the enemy of your soul using Scripture to create confusion in your mind too, to trick you into doing what you know isn't right. It says, "When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him, until an opportune time. The devil will make repeated attempts throughout the ministry of Jesus to defeat him, to disrupt him, to distract him, to discourage him, to damage him. And the devil will think that he has finally destroyed Jesus when he has him arrested and framed and then killed. But even in what will appear to be certain victory on the devil's part, he will have played right into the hands of God and unintentionally helped accomplish the rescuing of our fallen race. In closing this morning, the old saying goes, the best defense is a good offense. The best defense against temptation is to be thoroughly knowledgeable in the Scriptures and how to use them properly. Jesus answers each of the devil's temptations with Scripture that points out the will and the purpose of God for his life. In Ephesians 6, 10 through 18, where the armor of God is described by Paul, the one offensive weapon that we're given is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. To that end, I mentioned last week, if you were here, that a new feature in the church bulletin this year is a section to help you read through the entire Bible over this next year. And I want to encourage you, make that your New Year's resolution. Invest yourself in it with diligence. I mean, of all the things that we could choose to commit ourselves to do this next year, to read the Word of God. I encourage you to do that. Let's bow our heads. Father, we stand at the beginning of a brand new year. It's full of hope and opportunity, Lord. And God, I pray for all of us that we would commit ourselves to knowing you more, drawing closer to you than we've ever been, God, this next year. Lord, that commitment, that dedication, that allegiance to you would be single-minded, Lord, and there would be nothing that would ever get in the way of that. God, we ask for your help and your grace in keeping that commitment. Lord, I pray for each of your people here this morning. I ask that you would bless them. God, that your peace and your grace, your joy would rest on each one. God, that this year would indeed be an awesome time for each of us to grow in our relationship with you and with one another. And we ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen.